Praise the Lord, everyone. Again, this is Dr. Michael Morris of For God's Glory Ministries, bringing you Bible study number 15. Well, this time we're going to be covering Luke chapter 21. We have a couple of announcements. First of all, I suggest for those who are ready for extra reading beyond the Bible study, if you haven't already been doing it, that you read the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. There's a lot of overlap with Luke. You'll find a lot of it to be familiar. You should be very comfortable with it. And anything that you have questions about, feel free to forward those to me. But now would be a good time to do that. I would also suggest that as you go through the Bible studies, and you may even choose to do some review, you should take a look at all of the Old Testament scriptures that are referenced during the Bible studies. It'll give you an idea and a familiarity with the Old Testament if you're not already, and help you to tie the two parts of the Bible together. And lastly, something that I mentioned in a previous Bible study, and that was the discipline of apologetics. Apologetics is the discipline that deals with a rational defense of the Christian faith. Now, that specifically is Christian apologetics. The term apologetics is largely used in our culture to define Christian apologetics, but you could use the term for other things also for which you attempt to make a rational defense. Now, the word apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia, which means to give a reason, an answer, or a defense, usually for yourself. And this is the word, the Greek noun that's translated as the word defense in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, which reads, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." That's from the New King James Version. And then lastly, this word apologia is the word that we, or you could pronounce it, I suppose, apologia. It is the word that in the English language we get the word apology. So, I suppose with that we can move on to our quiz. Well, let's look at question number one. Who was the head of the Sanhedrin? Who was the head of the Sanhedrin? Well, here I'm looking for not a name, but I'm looking for the position. And that would be the high priest. As we mentioned before in the previous Bible study, the Sanhedrin or the Sanhedrin court were a group of 71 men that governed the people of Israel both legally as well as spiritually or religiously under the watchful eye of the Romans. Question number two. Who usually held the high priest position? A, the Pharisees, or B, the Sadducees? The answer to that would be Sadducees. Question number three. In Jesus' day, only the high priest could declare the death penalty. Is that true or false? That would be false. Only the Romans could impose the death penalty at this time. Question number four. Which two disciples of Jesus were members of the Zealots party? Well, the two members of Jesus' group of disciples that were at least the known ones, according to the Bible, that were zealots were Judas Iscariot and also Simon the Canaanite. And again, that's not Simon Peter. Question number five. The Sadducees believed that there is no resurrection and that angels don't exist. Is this true or false? That would be true. Of course, the Pharisees, on the other hand, clearly did believe in a resurrection and actually had a fairly intricate and angel theology. They definitely believed in angels. Question number 6. The Zealots saw no difference between patriotism and religion. Is this true or false? That would be true. The Zealots were a group that were extremely religious, also extremely nationalistic, patriotic, and they felt that no one should rule the Jews but God, and they were willing to lay down their lives for this belief. It is likely the actions of this group that ultimately led to a rebellion and the ultimate destruction of the burning of Jerusalem and destruction of the temple in AD 70. Question number 7. What part of the Bible did the Sadducees accept as authoritative? Again, what part of the Bible did the Sadducees accept as authoritative? Okay, as you may recall, the Sadducees only accepted the first 5 books of the Bible, or the Pentateuch, also considered the Mosaic Law because it was written by Moses, also called the Torah. Question number 8. Eighth and final question. I did remember from the previous Bible study the question about who was the governor mentioned in verse 20. Who was the governor mentioned in verse 20 of the previous Bible study? Well, this one I'll get right into because you've had some time already to think about this. Well, the governor was Pontius Pilate. And the way you could have come to that conclusion is that since Jesus was approximately 33 years old about this time, being near his death, this would be in AD 32, 33, somewhere in there. And since they were in Jerusalem, you know that this would be Judea, as we just described Jesus' pathway down into Judea going through Jericho, we talked about. And so this is southern Israel. And so now, if we look at our handout number 1, we see that in this area, in that year, the governor was Pontius Pilate. And so I hoped that you would put those pieces together and decide who he was, unless you had some other way of knowing, either from past knowledge, reading further into the Bible, or whatever. So anyway, that's it for our Bible study quiz for Bible study number 15 on Luke chapter 20. And it's time for us on your next track to go ahead and begin a study together of Luke chapter 21. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. And we'll read those together. And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither 2 mites. And he said, Of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow has cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God. But she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had. Now, the context of these verses here that we just read, as well as the same material which is covered in Mark chapter 12, is that of Jesus having pointed out the hypocrisy and the pridefulness of the religious leaders with their special seats, their special robes, and special greetings. And yet, getting all that, they still found themselves taking advantage of the poor, such as widows and other vulnerable people. And so now on this backdrop, we find Jesus sitting near the treasury, which is told to us again in the Gospel of Mark, which is found in the court of the women, where seven treasury boxes were for the offerings. And so this is where Jesus is when he notes who gives what. One other thing, this word penury is just a word that means extreme poverty or lack of money. So now, the key thing to note here is that people can actually see what you give into this treasury box. And therefore, those with much could be seen giving a lot, and also derive, therefore, satisfaction from the positive notice that they would be given, of course, being wealthy. On the other hand, you might not notice the widow, let alone notice what she would give, because, of course, what she would give would be very small. And in this case, her two mites was a very small amount. This would turn out to be really less than 50 cents in today's money. And as Jesus shows us here, even if you're giving a small amount, God sees it and God knows it and God does care. And so Jesus, I want you to note too, he was not here attempting to put down those who had an abundance, although there were some who gave pridefully and he could have criticized. But rather, what he's doing here is he is noticing and he is focusing on and recognizing the widow's contribution. And so Jesus is again here showing that he is consistent, does make those, whoever they are, and whatever the matter, whether it is that have money, whether they have influence, whether they have spiritual opportunities, etc., he makes them accountable. But at the same time, he stands up for the little guy, especially those who have a sincere heart and a humble spirit giving unto God. And the goal that we should have is to be found trustworthy enough by God that he would give us much substance, knowing that we will still return to him with a sincerity and humility that is appropriate, knowing that all that we have and all that we ever will have comes from him and belongs to him. So here we have this scene in the temple. And I think I mentioned the boxes that were used for the treasury. If I didn't mention, there were seven of them for depositing of the temple tax and six that were for free will offering. So here we are in the temple, and as we look at verse 5 and 6, afterwards we're going to talk a little bit more about the temple itself. So let's go ahead and read 5 and 6. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And so, why was this statement significant? In order to really understand its significance, we have to look at the history of the Jewish temple. Now Solomon, King Solomon, the son of King David, known as the wisest man that ever lived, the writer of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he built the first temple. His father David gathered much of the material, but God did not allow him to build the temple because he was a man with blood on his hands. And so this temple ultimately, though, was destroyed by the Babylonians in the 7th century BC. The temple was rebuilt under the leadership of Ezra, for whom the book of Ezra is named, after the return from the Medo-Persian exile in the 6th century BC. And it was later desecrated in the 2nd century BC by the Seleucids. Now the Seleucids were the descendants of Alexander the Great, who was the military leader of the Greek Empire at its during its greatest conquests, at its height. Now, it was soon reconstructed by the Maccabees soon afterwards, and was greatly expanded by Herod the Great, basically to its condition, which we find it in Jesus' time. Now, the Maccabees were the name of a group of people that were most prominently noticed in the intertestamental period, that approximately 400-year period between the Old and New Testament, and you'll find books about them in the Apocrypha that I mentioned some time ago, I believe, in the first Bible study. Certain Bibles have it. I have one that has an Apocrypha, which includes several books that were not accepted into the canon of the official Bible. So now this intertestamental period, or the time that was just before, you could say, Jesus' birth and arrival on earth, was a very critical period of history. It was dominated by the Greek Empire, and soon before the New Testament writings, as were mentioned before, the Romans took over politically and militarily, but most of the Greek culture and influence remained, such as their language, as we all know very well. So, you know, why did I give you all that detail about the Jewish temple? I just wanted to give you a little flavor for this place that is so critical to the Jewish people. The temple was an extremely critical part of their Jewish history, and it was a center of Jewish life, religious and otherwise. And the idea that it would again be destroyed would absolutely devastate any Jewish person of Jesus' day. And also, study of end time prophecy will show you that when the Antichrist takes hold of world power, he will gain 7 years of peace for Israel and commission the rebuilding of a temple, the Jewish temple. And as you know, right now, there is no Jewish temple as it stood back in Jesus' day. The last time that it stood was when Jesus was talking about it, as we read it here in this chapter. And so the temple will be rebuilt for the last time at the commission and at the behest of the Antichrist. And we also know from prophetic word of God that halfway through this 7 year period of peace, the Antichrist will boldly and arrogantly and pridefully commit what is called the abomination of desolation by declaring himself to be God while in the temple and demanding that he be worshipped as God. Now, as we approach verse 7, we could say that the rest of this chapter is essentially divided up into two, and you could say three parts. There would be verse 7 through verse 24, where I'll tell you in a nutshell, and we'll discuss more later, Jesus is clearly speaking about immediate events in the immediate future of his hearers. And then in verse 25 through 36, he begins speaking about times relating to his triumphant return. And then there's a couple of final verses that wrap the chapter up. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read verse 7 through 24, and then I'll make some commentary on that. And so at this point, Jesus had just told them that this temple would not have one stone left upon another, and I've told you before why that is. And let's start reading at verse 7. And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And he said, Take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, or I am Messiah. And the time draweth near, go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Then said he unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in divers places, or many places, and famines, and pestilences, and fearful sights, and great signs shall be from the heaven. But before all these things, they shall lay their hands on you, and persecute you, and delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my sake, my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends. And some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not an hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation therefore is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereunto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the sword, by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That verse 24 is critical in realizing and understanding the time frame of the previous many verses, because it can get to be a little confusing, but there's key clues as to the timing of this. In verse 24, the times of the Gentiles. Let's talk about that a little bit, because it's key to understanding the time frame of the previous comments that Jesus made. Now, many have stated that the times of the Gentiles started with Babylon's destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC and the exile of the Jewish people, the initial exile of Jewish people, which included people such as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so Israel at this point was no longer an independent nation, but was under control of Gentile rulers. And later, even when they were not under direct control, they were often paying tribute to some ruler so as to keep them from coming in and attacking them. So if you looked at the times of the Gentiles, purely from this point of view, this would lead you to the conclusion or the argument that the times of the Gentiles would have ended with the formation of the Jewish state in 1948. But still others include the persecution of the Jews in this current time as part of the times of the Gentiles, and therefore the times of the Gentiles are not fulfilled quite yet. And so one could also, as some do, view it from a spiritual perspective. And that is, this view focuses on the fact that the Gentiles, as God's representatives on earth via the Christian church, which is dominated by the Gentiles. And so therefore that is the times of the Gentiles. And with that viewpoint, after the rapture, although there are those who will come to know Christ, the focal point at that point, once the Christian church has been taken away by Jesus in the rapture, the focal point will be God's reclamation of his covenant people to himself. So all that being said, no matter how you view it, regardless, we are definitely living, no matter how you look at it, at the tail end of what Jesus is describing in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, as the times of the Gentiles. The exact beginning and ending can be debated, but if you look at the whole counsel of God, you look at all of the scripture, you know that clearly, regardless to how much you feel like he was describing to them in their immediate future, which of course now is history, and it's easy to know that in hindsight, we definitely know from many other signs that we are toward the end of that time. So next, as we said we would, we're going to look at verses 25 through 36. We'll go ahead and read them, and then I'll come back and I'll do some commentary. Verse 25, and again, verse 25 pretty much is agreed upon, is discussing end times events, events describing the time of Jesus' triumphant return, the end of this age. And it reads, "And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and glory." I'll stop right there. This is one of those verses that lets you know that this is not, he is now clearly not talking about times that involve their immediate lifespan. "And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand." Now this is where some people get confused, because it appears that Jesus is speaking specifically to them, as if this is going to happen in their lifetime. We now know that it didn't. So that tells you something, and we'll discuss that later. One other quick thing, too. It's the general consensus that, you know, clearly Jesus, again, is not inconsistent. And when he said previously that they would not be harmed, I think he said something about not one hair on the head would perish. He clearly goes on to say, obviously, or had said previously that some of them would be put to death. So clearly he is talking about spiritually, they would not be utterly destroyed. They would not lose their lives. And clearly he's talking about their glorified bodies, because that would be a 100% contradiction from one verse to the very next. And so, anyway, going on to verse 32, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." I'll stop there just briefly. Again, we know that all those things were not fulfilled by that time. And so the key is really falls by most commentators in the use of the word generation and the meaning of it. Verse 34, and take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So now, as is characteristic of this particular chapter, not a whole lot of events are occurring, but Jesus has stopped here and he's talking about some pretty heavy stuff. And this is a portion of scripture that does get really throw people off because of Jesus apparently talking about things that would happen immediately that clearly did not happen immediately. And so we're going to take a little bit of time. We don't usually do this, but we're just going to dig down into this a little bit. And so let's talk about this word generation. Again, it has caused a great deal of confusion and in the interpretation of these sections of scripture. And so there are two words for generation in the Hebrew. First of all, there's a word toledoth, T-O-L-E-D-O-T-H. It has a different spelling in its Romanized version, but in the Jewish version it's toledoth, spelled as I just gave it to you. And it's derived from the Hebrew verb to bear children. And that verb is spelled Y-A-L-A-D. And it's usually pronounced Yalad. Okay? Now this speaks in relation to a lifespan. And it is what gives structure to the genealogies that we see in the Bible, such as in Matthew, and actually more particularly the beginning of the Bible in Genesis. It's the same idea as in Matthew, although we don't derive that from the Hebrew term in Matthew, but it's the same idea, the same reflection that gives this structure to these genealogies. And now the other word for generation is the Hebrew word dor, and it's spelled D-O-R. Now it speaks also of generations similar to toledoth in that it is related to the word for circle, and it refers essentially to the circle of life. I guess the Lion King fans would really like this one. Mufasa would appreciate this. But it refers to the circle of life of an individual. And so unlike toledoth though, dor has some extended figurative and metaphorical use and is often used to speak of, or can be used, excuse me, to speak of an age or a revolution of time which is not pinpointed to a specific number of years. And so the point here is that the word that is translated generation does not always refer to events or issues limited to the lifespans of the subjects or the audience at hand. And so it's not always limited to the immediate time that we think of as a generation. Now with that in mind, let's pick up this discussion on your next track. Okay, now let's look at the New Testament. We spoke about the Old Testament with the word generation being either a translation of the word toledoth or the word dor. And so now look at the New Testament. Of course, when we talk about the New Testament, we're speaking of Greek. And usually the word that is used is the word genea, G-E-N-E-A. It is a word which signifies a people, a time, or an age. The other word that is used is Petros, and this word is used in the book of Matthew with his discussion of Jesus' genealogy. And it indicates a rock, such as a rock of origin, the large rock of origin, of which often little rocks are hewn or cut out. And this is where Peter, the apostle's name comes from, when Jesus called him the little rock. That's where his name comes from. And so, with all this being said, it comes down to this. All these things that have been said here by Jesus in relation to the temple, the fall of it, was meant for Jesus' contemporaries. And the comments that were made in the context of Jesus' triumphant return, or his redemption, our redemption drawing nigh, the signs of significant changes in celestial bodies, all of these things were clearly must be related to a time yet in the future. Even for those of us today, it's still in the future, and definitely was not specific to Jesus' audience at that time. Clearly, we know by history that the things that he was saying about the temple and the city of Jerusalem were meant for them, because it was only approximately 40 years after his death that all of this occurred. And so, in that sense, the word generation would be interchangeable, meaning the sense I speak of is a sense of the things that were meant for our time, which are yet in our future. The word generation clearly would be interchangeable with the term age or an era or dispensation. And so, in essence, as I said earlier on, verses 5 through 24 have historical relevance for us. We can look back and see that essentially the things that Jesus was warning them of did come to pass, and the children of Israel were dispersed throughout the world until the times of the Gentile Gentiles was ended. And with that view, because they were dispersed, you would think that since the Jews have now come back to Israel and there is a state of Israel as of 1948, some would say that was the end of what Jesus was talking about. And so, 25 through 33 are signs that we should expect to see in the future. Now, there's some debate as to whether we will see it from earth or see it from heaven, depending on where you place the rapture. But most prophetic teachers would say that we have already entered into these times where the end of the times of the Gentiles has come. So again, the bottom line is that the first section of scriptures is essentially meant for the people he was speaking them to, and the second set were meant for those of us in the future. And if that sounds a little contradictory, if it sounds a little, makes you a little frustrated, and if you wonder why in the world Jesus would try to confuse the people that he's talking to that way, why he would maybe seemingly deceive them or lead them to believe something might happen in the immediate future rather than making them know that it's going to be far, far into the future past their lifetimes. We'll talk about that a bit. Now, on that subject, now, in my view, the most astute scholars and teachers, prophets, and preachers have a biblically based and well-reasoned explanation for the apparent contradictions that we see here in Jesus' words of Luke chapter 21. Now, first of all, we know from history and from the rest of the New Testament that many of the people of Jesus' time took those words that he said in verses 25 through 32 to be, you know, literal and for themselves and for their generation, and many generations since they have taken these words and other scriptures related to end times events to be related to their specific lifetime. Now, having studied the Word of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament leads these scholars and also myself with the impression that Jesus, knowing the tendencies of his creation, that he knew that we would be better off taking his words that way. I believe that he knew very well that many, if not each and every generation, would feel that these words applied to them. And being ever ready and watchful and prayerful would serve our own best interests at all times. And so I don't believe that God is concerned with the apparent contradictions that his enemies would draw upon for evidence that Jesus was not who he said he was. I believe that knowing the tendencies of his creation, I believe that he allowed them to believe and has continued to allow many generations to believe that he is about to come because of their looking at some of the apparent signs that caused them to live better lives. It caused them to live watchful lives. Now, occasionally, those have gone to extremes and sold all that they had and did all sorts of crazy things, thinking that Jesus was coming back. And the key thing I want you to focus on there, if you know some of those events and times in history, he never told us to do that. He never told us to do wild and crazy and hairy things. And he's already told us that even though we ought to be watchful, he will come as a thief in the night. Certainly no man knows the hour, the day, or the time. So now another key angle, I think, to look at this from, to get the best understanding, is to look at the larger picture. Now, when Jesus came on the scene, he fulfilled words that were centuries old. Think about that. And so there were many scoffers, you know, within the time from these words being prophesied and Jesus coming on the scene and fulfilling all of these prophecies. There were many scoffers that said, ah, that God, he doesn't know what he's talking about. You guys, those prophets don't know what they're talking about. The God of Israel is not so wonderful, so powerful, so all-knowing. You know, it doesn't mean anything. But if you look at all the prophecies that were fulfilled before Jesus came, and then the huge number of prophecies that he fulfilled when he came, I think we begin to see God's timeline versus ours, his wisdom versus ours, his knowledge and understanding versus ours, certainly his perspective versus ours. So again, you know, when Jesus arrived, it was just a culmination of countless prophetic words of God, all which came to pass. We have that written down in the Bible and in the annals of history, and we have that to draw upon and to go by. We know that up to this point, God's word has never failed. And so the best measure of the future is the past, and God has not failed to bring his word to pass yet, so why do you think he would in the future? And let's not make the mistake of having the flawed perspective of those who would have been scoffers at Jesus' people because the Messiah hadn't come yet, and of course he ultimately did come and prove them all wrong. And even when Satan thought he had won, when he killed Jesus, of course he was just bringing his own destruction to pass. And so trust me, there is still time for God's word, all of his words, to be fully proven to be true. And I say again, Jesus will have the last laugh, and he will certainly have the last word. And I want to be on his side when all this goes down. So now, let's just take one other quick look at verses 34 through 36, specifically these three verses, because this section of scripture, I think, goes a long way towards substantiating the views that I've forwarded to you up to this point. In 34, it tells Jesus is telling them to take heed to themselves, lest at any time their hearts be overcharged with surfeiting. That is just indulging in excess. Excess, period. Excess pleasures, etc. Excess usage of materials, etc., just indulging in excess, waste, and drunkenness and cares of this life. And so there's no doubt that those things that he's speaking of did not come to pass in their lifetime, but if it caused them to keep their hearts from being charged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of life, etc., this is definitely to their benefit. And so when Jesus is telling them in verse 36 to pray always that they would be held account, to be accounted worthy to escape all these things, there is certainly no harm that could be done to their spiritual lives by taking this to be something that was going to happen within their lifetime. So I believe that Jesus felt that if man did not believe that these things were going to happen to him, he would have degenerated as he had done in the past, and he'd be better off living a watchful, expectant life. And, you know, clearly we know that many of Jesus' devout followers were persecuted, they were martyred, they were killed, therefore, and did not escape all of these things. But the most important part of verse 36 is the part to stand before the Son of Man. That is what Jesus was leading up to. That is what we should be want to be accounted worthy to do. Stand before the Son of Man. And if you read that, you know that he wasn't talking about standing before the Son of Man on earth, because clearly he wouldn't be there when all this stuff went down. And so I think that is a key phrase, a key verse that lets you know what Jesus is getting at. I think it clues you into what he meant when he talked about them not having a hair on their head harmed. So, in summary, all of these generations since that time, all of the generations, rather, have had some reason to take heed to these words, and our generation is clearly no exception. And so, in essence, and we're going to wrap up with the last couple verses, but in essence, it is easier to understand where Jesus is coming from here when you get the understanding of who he is, who he was talking to, his knowledge of man, man's weaknesses and strengths, and what he was trying to get across to them that would help us all the way down through history, even to now. God's ways are not our ways, and if we look too deep into this and get too detailed, it's very easy to miss the forest for the trees. But if you look at the big picture, if you look at the different ways that words are used, and when you look at the God of the Old Testament and the Jesus of this New Testament, you begin to grasp from that his usual techniques, his typical motives, and his primary objective, which is to save us spiritually. You begin to understand how we can sort of misinterpret what he was trying to say here, and those that thought that his words were meant for their lifetime would only be helped by that, not hindered by that. And it's only those who would not want to believe Jesus in the first place that would use these, quote, apparent inconsistencies to allow them to feel okay about not believing in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The evidence is overwhelmingly in his favor. And so to wrap up the last couple of verses, verse 37, and in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out, and he abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to hear him in the temple, And so the only comment I'll make about those last couple of verses is just keep in mind all of this is happening in the last week of Jesus' life. And we're really starting to wrap up here, and all of the things that have been building up to a crescendo, all of what Jesus' ministry and life was leading up to, all of what so many of the Old Testament prophecies, and many people say all of the Old Testament was pointing to, is about to culminate in these last few chapters. And so, you know, study chapters 22, 23, and 24 if you can. Be ready for the next Bible study, I look forward to getting there with you. And until then, anything that you do and say in the name of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ, please do it all for God's glory. I thank God for the opportunity to be here with you this time, and I look forward to seeing you when we study Luke chapter 22. See you then.